even as we witness the history of the world unfolding around us, there we've seen a world that has experienced, a variety of types of week. There's been these glorious events in history where you see certain people walking in office, getting out of office, and you see the map changing over the course of history, and now we are where we are today. And maybe not the so glorious events like times of war and famine that really shaped the history of the world around us. If you're fortunate, you might actually have lived in an era where there was a level of peace. We may think we're experiencing peace in the world today, but we're not. There's war going on all around us. And if you were to evaluate what the history of the world looked like from beginning to where we are now, there would maybe like 300 some odd days, maybe, of peace in the world. And so there's just slice time. So maybe there's this slice time in history where somebody actually experienced peace, if I could put it that way. But there was a week in human history that had all the appearances of normal paced chaos. It just looked normal. Year by year, there would be these activities that are taking place in this country in Israel. And so from an outsider's perspective looking in, it would look like just an ordinary, normal time of the season. But on the inside, it was an event, a week that shaped history as we know it. It was unlike any week in human history that preceded it, and there will never be a week like it. Amen. This is a week to remember for all generations. In this one week, Sunday to Sunday, it had the power to shape eternity as we know it. It shapes what we know about God, and it shapes what we know about ourselves when we think about the things that happened this week. It was like a divinely appointed orchestra. God was putting everything in place, and it was as if he engineered it himself. I mean, think about if you had the opportunity to shape history and engineer it. Jesus comes in history. He fully is in control. He's in sovereign control of history, and he's shaping and engineering what the events would look like. What would that look like in your life? I know for me it wouldn't look like what we're about to get into, but Jesus knew full well none of this escaped our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the will of the Father would be accomplished through the Son, this is the week that marked the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. And for us, this week has become known as the Holy Week, or Passion Week as it's become known. And so this morning, we're going to primarily consider the first recorded event of this week. And we're going to look at it through the gospel account of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1 to 11. Very easy to remember. 1-1-1-1-1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. As an engineer, I just love patterns like that. I just feel like I'm obligated to say stuff like that for some reason. This event is often referred to as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. And I know that Pastor Steve is going to be taking a break from 1 John. And I've been listening in on the messages. Just a little bit of a history for me. Like when you go back to my earlier moments in Christianity, I would pull up these global famous pastors out there, and I would glean the word from them. And I would turn them on every opportunity I get, whether it's a podcast or a YouTube video or something like that. Well, in my time in, building relationships with all these local churches, what I've come to find out is these heroes, preachers out there, are no different than our local preachers. I mean, they faithfully preach the word of God. I have no reason to go and look for anybody outside those I can rub shoulders with on a regular basis. I love the messages that Steve brings on a weekly basis, and I laugh at some of his stories are awesome. The gospel is being presented with truth. The unadulterated word of God being presented to you every morning, what a marvelous thing that God has brought you here to experience that kind of truth. I'm thankful for Pastor Steve. I'm thankful for Pastor Lauren and Jason for everything that he does behind the scenes that oftentimes you don't see. But, from my perspective, it's been a wonderful experience. You really help line things out. The hospitality here has been wonderful. Okay, back to it. So my prayer, my goal this morning is to prepare your hearts for the weeks to come. That you would see in your heart what it is that happened this last week of Jesus Christ, so that by the time we get into Good Friday and we get into Easter Sunday, you would have a great context for who he is and what he's done for you. And I don't want you to miss this very condensed timeline. Sunday to Sunday, in less than 1 week, Jesus will be handed over to the religious zealots of that time. He will be wrongly accused and he will be convicted as a criminal. Not just any criminal, the worst kind of criminal. He will be tried and presented before Pontius Pilate. He will receive the unjust sentence of death. And he will be put to death on the cross and claim victory over sin. And then on the third day, he will be resurrected from the grave. And when you think about just that short condensed timeline, what a marvelous week it must have been. So much is devoted in the Gospels to just this one week. I mean, not only do we recognize this as a pivotal week, but so do the Gospel account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a lot to say about the last week of Jesus' ministry, and John particularly, about half of the entire Gospel account of John is devoted to the last week of Jesus' ministry, and so there's a lot to say, and I'm certainly not going to scratch the surface of what it is that is happening there. It's as if the scripture itself is drawing our attention to this triumphal entry. And when you look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are synoptic gospels, there's a lot of overlap between those three. And John kind of has a different narrative, and there is some overlap. And so when there is overlap between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our senses should go up and we should be asking ourselves, well, what is particularly unique about this situation that all four thought it would be necessary to include in the gospel account? Well, there was one other event that was recorded in all four, and it is the feeding of the 5,000. And this is when Jesus performed this amazing miracle with just a few fishes and loaves of bread. He fed, the 5,000 are probably just the men, so up to upwards of 20, 25,000 people fed in a day. What a wonderful miracle. And when they saw that, they all looked at Jesus and said, this is the Messiah, this is the one, this is the prophet that Jesus, and they wanted to crown him king right then and there, and there was this fever pitch in Jesus' ministry where they wanted to get him in a place of power. And what did Jesus do? He didn't do what we would do. All right, crown me now. No, he put his 12 disciples on the boat. He sent them away, dismissed the crowds, and went to the mountain to pray. It wasn't his time. And here we are again. The fever pitch of Jesus' ministry recorded in all four gospel accounts. Only this time, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's going to the city of David. He's going to the dwelling place of God. This is a city where the temple of God stands proud. He goes to Jerusalem, the city infamous for, listen to this, killing prophets sent by God. This pursuit towards Jerusalem started back in Mark chapter 8. Luke parallel account tells us that Jesus had his face sent like flint towards Jerusalem. It was time. His mission was set, and he was making his way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus makes his way, we witness this grand processional in his honor. It has all the markings that you would see in kind of a royal procession, but it's done in a most unusual fashion, in my opinion. He's not just entering a crowd to be crowned with diadems with princes and rulers and the such. No, he enters to initiate the activities and events that will ultimately lead to his death. He enters into Jerusalem be crowned with thorns. He enters into Jerusalem be impaled on a cross, the most horrific capital punishment known to man. Let's take a look at this. Will you open God's word with me to Mark chapter 11? And we're going to look at verse 1 to 11. And church family, would you be willing to stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is, in my opinion, and I know the pastors here would agree with this altogether, the most important element of any Sunday service is that we would open the Word of God and read it audibly and out loud. This is the holy Word of the living God. And there is so much to be thankful for in what he's revealed to us. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You may be seated, church family. When you think of the royal procession that occur in our own time, what sort of things would you say comes to mind? History has recorded for us many large processions. It's no secret. I think of things like warfare, you know, when after this amazing victory, people come together, these conquerors returning home after a victorious battle. I think of like David, what it must have been like when he returned after defeating the Philistines and how they showered God with praises through what David did. In our own day, I think of sports champions, you know, returning home after receiving a trophy. And yeah, this picture that you're looking at, this is the Seahawks processional that occurred after they won the Super Bowl. And look, if you were in that crowd, I don't want to know. I will silently judge you. I am an introverted engineer. And when I see a sea of heads like that, I don't want to have any part of it. That's all I can really say to that. You know, and then there are processions with coffins of fallen heroes that often occur, and the group and the crowds that come with that. And there are processions of people being crowned as kings of sovereign nations. And of course, one that we're all very familiar with is the processions for presidential inaugurations, right? We're in election season. And when you think about it, processions are generally marked with great excitement. Kingly processions are marked with people in high positions of power and influence. They're marked with parades and celebration with the finest animals and vehicles. Sometimes they are accompanied by speeches and mass banquets that can last days or even weeks. And while there are signs of these elements in our text, things like invitations of people, a parade of sorts, singing, and an end destination in mind, this processional is an unusual, in my opinion. But mark this, none of this escapes our Lord. Jesus is very purposeful in what he's trying to accomplish, and every detail is in his hands, as we will see in a moment. This is why I've titled our message, A Most Unusual Procession. And to help us understand this crucial point in history, I want you to see three unusual aspects of this triumphal entry. First, I want you to see how Jesus is escorted by a most unusual group of people. Secondly, I want you to see how Jesus enters the temple mounted on what I think is a most unusual ride. And lastly and finally, I want you to see how Jesus ends the procession in a most unusual way. First, let's start with a most unusual escort. Verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, right? Just stop there for just a moment. Who is they? Like, it begs the question. They are entering into Jerusalem. It's not Jesus going in alone, but he's got his posse. He's got the entourage. And who is it that accompanies Jesus? Were they princes and noblemen, people in high positions of authority and power, you know, political powerhouses and the such? Well, not at all. They are the most unusual escort. Let's do a quick inventory together. Included in they is a man named Zacchaeus. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 19. The text said that Jesus entered Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to the processional. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who is identified as a wealthy tax collector. And can you guess why he's wealthy as a tax collector? Like, taxes are not the same in our day as they were back then. They would literally collect the money, right? And you're a tax collector. You give the taxes to the government, and you put a piece of it in your own pocket, right? So he becomes very wealthy in that sense. They didn't pay tax collectors well. They paid themselves well in that culture. And as Jesus was passing through town, Zacchaeus excitedly climbed this sycamore fig tree, as it's told. And Jesus is making his way through town, and we're told that Zacchaeus is a man of short stature. People already hate him because he's a tax collector, and now he's got to, you know, look funny too on the outside, you know? And so here he is climbing the tree, excited to see Jesus, and Jesus is making his way through town, and the text tells Jesus got to the place. Very intentional. He looked up, there he is, and he said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over for dinner today. And Zacchaeus is just like, awesome, you know? And so Jesus did go and have dinner with him, but people overheard this, and they muttered, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And indeed he was, because we know Jewish tax collectors of that time were considered to be the scum of society. They were the immoral people of that society. But this was all explained away when Jesus said these words, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the," who? "The lost." He didn't come to save perfect people. He came to save sinners. Amen. These are the sort of people that Jesus escorted into his triumphal procession. He invites the scum of society. He invites the lost. He invites penitent sinners. Well, there is another man included in they, and his name is Bartimaeus. And this is recorded in Mark chapter 10. You'll have to go back a page or two if you want to see it. Remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus, again, as he's making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's this blind man. He can't see, so he has to perceive by way of hearing that Jesus is making his way through town. And Jesus comes by him, and he yells out, and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who are already following Jesus tells Bartimaeus, "Shh, this is a solemn moment, Bartimaeus." And Bartimaeus says, "Okay. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I love this man. You know, when you think of these sort of people, they don't care what the public thinks about them. Bartimaeus knew exactly who this was. He knew what Jesus would. Jesus healed him that day. That day he healed him and removed his blindness. These are the sort of people that follow Jesus in his processional. He invites the blind, the weak, the poor, the needy. He invites the brokenhearted, lowly people of society. And there is one more worth mentioning, and this is really critical, because this is what made Jesus famous overnight. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Scripture tells us in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved these three. These are the three that Jesus would hang out with. This was his family. This was his home. Without a home, was with these folks. And John tells us that when Lazarus became ill, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, wanted Jesus to come heal him since he was near to death. They knew Jesus could take care of this situation. And we know eventually that Lazarus did die. By the way, side note, if you read that story, you see Lazarus' name being evoked, and then he becomes the man who died in that text. I mean, study that separately, but he became the man who died, and then he gets his name back when Jesus raises from this, "Lazarus, get up," you know? I just think that's fascinating. This confused and frustrated Mary and Martha, who clearly loved their brother, by the way, that Jesus wouldn't come and heal him right away. But then everything became clear when Jesus performed the unexpected. 4 days he waited. He wanted to make sure that corpse was stinky by the time he got to it. 4 days later, he shows up and he goes to Lazarus's tomb, and he does something that none of us can do. He glorified God and he raised Lazarus from the dead. These are the sort of people that escorted Jesus into the triumphal procession when Jesus entered Jerusalem. He invites the walking dead. He invites those who've been raised to life. He invites the sorrow-stricken people, the sick and the needy. But why in the world would Jesus invite these kind of people into this crucial and critical point in history? You see, the they that drew near to Jerusalem had a very common thread when you evaluate what's going on in their lives. They are those who come to Jesus by faith. By faith, Martha said she knows that God will give Jesus whatever he asks. By faith, she confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Bartimaeus, by faith, asked for his sight, and immediately Jesus gave him his sight, and he says, "Your faith has healed you." Zacchaeus, by faith, he made the decision to give half of all that he has to the poor, and then he promised to pay back 4 times what he stole from those that he was collecting taxes from. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, "Today salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham." And when you hear those words, "son of Abraham," invoked, it has this faith element to it. Anybody who's considered to be a son of Abraham is a person of faith. In that sense, we are all considered sons of Abraham because we have faith in God. Well, what do we make of this most unusual escort? And why am I sharing all this with you? Well, I think there is a noteworthy application for all of us. I want you to note that Jesus invites more than just those in high stature. He doesn't remove them out of the picture, but he invites more than those that are in high stature. Notice how the ambassadors and emissaries of Christ are not the elite of society. He invites penitent sinners. He invites the lost. He invites the lowly people, the unlikely heroes of the Bible. He invites the blind, the lame, the mute, the weak, the poor of society. He invites the walking dead who have been raised to newness of life, the sorrowful, the common, the needy. And if there's nothing that you're going to get out of this portion, listen to me very closely now, my friends. Jesus invites men and women like you and me to be kings with him. He has invited us to be a part of his royal entourage. We are the processional people of God. You cannot put a price tag on that. We have been received into his kingdom by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way. It is from among this group of people that Jesus calls out two of his disciples and he says, "Go and fetch for me a donkey." A donkey. Now, this brings me to the most unusual entry, and we've already read in verses 2 to 10. This is the mode of transport that Jesus chose to enter into Jerusalem as he drew near. Jesus says, "Go and borrow the colt, which no one has ever ridden on, key, untie it and bring it to me." And, you know, from if you're just reading this at face value, it just seems like such ordinary detail, doesn't it? I mean, won't any donkey do from the donkey car lot? It's a donkey for crying out loud. And why a donkey? Why not a stallion horse? It is striking to me that nearly half of the passage that we already read this morning is dedicated to the detail of a donkey. You see, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right, selfishly, I want to know the detail. Like, tell me more about the crucifixion. You know what the scripture has to say about the crucifixion? He was crucified. You're like, really? I could use more detail there. And I do believe the scripture does provide more detail, but it precedes the cross, and I don't think I'm going to have time to get into that this morning. But here we read in great detail about a donkey. You know as well as I do that a man's transportation reveals a lot about a person, doesn't it? I mean, for example, think about it. A family van. I own a family van, right? And I know that when people see a man who owns a family van, they think in their minds, what an incredibly profound and amazing person that must be. And they're thinking, like, he must be incredibly intelligent. You can't purchase a thing like that without being at least handsome. You know, and so anyway, that's what I think when I see a family van, but I don't know what you think. Classic cars and motorcycles, think about things like that, right? Those trucks that are larger than life. What does that communicate about a person? What about, again, judgment-free zone, okay? I'm not trying to say you shouldn't have a big truck. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a van. Low emissions is another one, okay? Can I say that? Like electric vehicles? It's okay if you own one. But it says a lot about a person, the ride that they have. Air Force One, those bulletproof vehicles with the dark windows, and you wonder, is the president even inside of that thing? And of all the rides that Jesus could have chosen, he chose a donkey. Royal processions are not accompanied with humble rides like this. They are equipped with the best. I'm talking like elephants and chariots and horses and camels, not a donkey. It's a most unusual entry, in my opinion. You see, Jesus chooses the lowly animal. He chooses an animal of burden. He chooses the humble entry. Our text tells us that this donkey has never been sat on. It is an unyoked donkey, and it is customary, and Scripture reveals this to us in many places, that unyoked animals are devoted to a sacred purpose. For example, it was the unyoked oxen that were set apart for sacred sacrifices. And so this is no ordinary donkey. It is a donkey that is unridden, and it would serve an incredibly profound purpose, as we will see here in a moment. You see, the donkey served as a messianic sign. As early as Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11, concerning the line of Judah, we read about a donkey, a colt. It's also a sign of royalty. And I remind you, when Solomon stepped into the throne, as David was getting old, there was contention between Solomon and another individual who's going to be put on the throne. And there was concern about whether Solomon would be the rightful heir and successor to the throne. And so David was approached, and here's what David did. He said, put Solomon on the royal donkey. I mean, it's weird to me to think that in order to make the statement that Solomon should be king, we should be putting him on a donkey. But he was put on the royal donkey, and it was made clear at that moment that Solomon is the rightful successor to the throne of David. And this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 1, if you want to read into that. There is one more reason for the donkey that Matthew's gospel account makes clear to us. Matthew tells us that Jesus lines up the donkey as a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And John, in John 12, adds that it wasn't until Jesus was glorified that they actually saw that. So it's not like as the donkey was coming in, the disciples saw, oh, Zechariah 9:9 is at play right before our very eyes. No, they had no idea. But when Jesus was glorified and the indwelling Spirit came in and illuminated the words of the Scriptures, they knew after seeing that and experiencing it, that was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. By the way, the same Holy Spirit that illuminates them illuminates you today. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in every one of us who has come to Jesus by faith. Zechariah chapter 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The king is coming to his people. I want you to notice three things about this prophecy. First, the king comes to Jerusalem and he comes receiving shouts and rejoicing. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Secondly, the king comes bringing salvation. He comes bringing and bearing salvation. And finally, the king comes not only having salvation, but he comes lowly, riding on a donkey. The king comes to Jerusalem in lowliness. He comes in humility. He comes in the context of peace. Brothers and sisters, doesn't this have a familiar ring to it? Does this not sound like our God and King? Jesus has been telling them since at least chapter 8 of Mark that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come to be a ransom. Yes, the king is coming, but he comes bearing salvation, not from Roman rule and authority, not military might. He doesn't come to spare them from political oppression. He's not to be put in political status at this time. He comes for the purpose of removing the bondage of sin and guilt in our lives. He comes to relieve us of the terrible and devastating impact of sin in our lives. We are buried under the weight of sin. We need salvation. That is why Jesus came in his first advent. Many didn't see this as the entry that they would expect in his first coming. They expected earthly warfare. They expected a political figure who would come and conquer enemies and trample the Romans underfoot. Even the disciples were baffled, as we just read, before Jesus was glorified. And only then did disciples recognize afterwards the meaning and the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Here in Zechariah, Jesus is presented as the Prince of Peace, meek and lowly in his first coming. There is a reason why Jesus isn't riding on a big white horse. He's coming to do that which makes for peace. The king mounted on a horse comes set on war. The king coming on a donkey comes set on peace. The point Jesus was making was clear. He didn't come in his first advent to take control of the government at that time. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans through military might. No, he came in meekness and gentleness to be the promised Prince of Peace. Thank God. I hope you see that the donkey is the perfect choice of vehicle for Jesus to ride. It is a symbol of royalty. It is a symbol of humility. It is a symbol of gentleness. The donkey is a deliberate, listen to me closely, a deliberate rejection of human might. This also serves as a great reminder for God's people, the church, doesn't it? A reminder of how we are to conduct ourselves in this church age. We don't spread the gospel with sword. We don't spread the gospel with status or arrogance or sweet talk looking to manipulate people. We are to put on the example of Jesus, our King and Savior. We are to be marked with humility and gentleness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 to 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he says. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Let's face it, friends. If we could choose, right, if we could choose the ride that Jesus would be on, we would choose the white horse, a war horse, a stallion accompanied with chariots and glory, not a donkey. I find it so easy for Christians to get caught up in the cultural wars of our time. We mount on our wars and we ride against our sinful neighbors. And we contest these pagan systems and values, but we must remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would have us likewise minister his truth in loving humility. We must resist the temptation to wage worldly warfare. Now, I learned in between services, there's spiritual warfare workshop going on, right? A much different kind of story, my friends. And instead of representing ourselves, we should be representing Jesus, our Prince of Peace. And sometimes I think we're more like these religious zealots than we like to admit. We see Jesus as this sort of power that we just want to harness, right, for our own selfish purposes. We fall into the same trap of desiring the things that Jesus might offer without first embracing Jesus himself. I mean, how many people do you know, they just want the things that Jesus can offer? They just don't want Jesus. But we would do well to remember that the crown that Jesus wore was not a crown of gold, it was a crown of thorn. Look what happens when Jesus acquires the donkey. And this is the last stretch, by the way. Jesus wasn't riding the donkey the entire way from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's at the last stretch, and they bring the colt, and they put their coats on it, and Jesus sits on the colt. And this is just marvelous. The crowd is sensing something of greatness in Jesus in this moment. Suddenly, with eager anticipation, the crowd bursts into a spontaneous eruption of praise to the one who deserves it. They recognize that the one who is about to enter Jerusalem is none other than the Messiah, the Son of David. The cry of the crowd goes out and associates Jesus now with the Davidic kingdom. The crowd is crying out in song. They're saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You see, this is a very common thing. Like, they didn't make up these words. It's a very common thing. They call it the songs of ascent, this pilgrimage song. As the Passover approached, people would make their way into Jerusalem and they would sing these songs of ascent. And think about it, centuries have passed. People sing these songs going up, but this particular week is so different because the one they're singing about is there. He's making his way into Jerusalem, and they see that. They put those words together, they sang together, and what do we see? We see this emphasis on Hosanna, which means save us now, we pray. We see an emphasis on he who comes. We see this climactic expression of the Davidic kingdom coming through Jesus. They were looking for the coming one, both the Messiah and the coming one who rules joined together in one blessed person to establish and restore the Davidic kingdom. They're singing out of Psalm 118. And I don't have time to go through this in detail. Verses 22 to 27, just key words I want you to capture out of this as they sang it. The stone that the builders rejected. Does that sound familiar? And as they got towards the end of the song, they said, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." They sang better than they knew, essentially, that this Jesus wasn't coming in to simply be crowned as king. He's coming to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is nothing less than Jesus himself. The offering and the offer coming together in one blessed person. How would you have responded if you were there that day? Would you have thrown your clothes underneath the royal donkey as you walked along that path with Jesus? Would you have taken your outer garments and laid them on the floor? Would you have looked for everything that you could give of yourself and throw it at the feet of Jesus? Would you have sung the praises of worship? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, the Son of David, blessed is his kingdom. Hosanna in the highest. He was worthy then, folks. He's worthy now. How much more is he worthy now to receive our praises, knowing what we know, with what he's accomplished on the cross? I mean, what we wouldn't give to just open up a wormhole of time and just go to that day. I just would love that. To just witness Jesus as he's making his way into Jerusalem on this lowly, humble donkey, knowing that within a week he would be dead. Within a week he would give his life for my sin. I would throw what I got at him. Now, if that's the case, knowing what I know today, why would I not give everything to him today? I mean, think about that for a moment. Talk about self-reflection and conviction. We are all guilty of this. What a day! What a day of expectations! What a day of hope! What a day of anticipation! And look what he does when he enters the temple. This brings me now to my final point, a most unusual ending. Notice there were no afterglow parties. There's no buffet. There's no banquets. There's no fine drinks. There's no speech. There's no celebration. There's not even a special meeting to accompany the end. That's not how it ends at all. It really is a most unusual and bizarre way to end a procession, in my opinion. Mark tells us that after he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. As it was already late, he left. I mean, doesn't that just sound funny to say it that way? I mean, where's the ending at? Imagine how shocked and confused the crowds must have been and the disciples. Can you imagine that as they headed back, what they must have thought, like, why are we leaving? Why are we going home? Everybody is caught up in this moment of religious fever. The time is now. They were singing Hosanna to the Davidic hope who rode before them. They were singing to their Messiah, the blessed hope. The government would rest upon his shoulders. He would sit upon the throne of his father David. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah, glory, praise him. The time has finally come. Wait, what? We're leaving? We're going home? Why are we leaving? Why? Why such an abrupt ending to a frenzy of praise and adoration? Well, I'll tell you why. Because a triumphal entry served its purpose, and there was nothing more to be done that day. And so Jesus went home to be with his family's loved ones, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He could hang out with them. Of course, you're questioning still, well, what purpose did it serve all this? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, listen to these interesting words. We learn from John and Luke that some of the Pharisees in the crowd became jealous and indignant. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they are saying about you, Jesus? They are giving you an overabundance of messianic praises and titles. They are constantly crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the coming one. Save us now, Son of David, King of Israel.'" This did not at all escape the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes of that time. They were so distraught that they told Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." In anger, they said the esteem and the love and the affection and the estimation and the adoration that they have for you has leaped beyond all boundaries of constraint. Shut them up! They're identifying you as their Messiah. And how did Jesus respond? I love this. He says, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out." I mean, stones are not intellectual things, my friends. But if Jesus says the stones would cry out, the stones would open up mouths and they would start screaming hallelujah. I don't know what that would look like. But it'd be a pretty amazing sight to see. But how much better that God's created intellectual beings would be crying out praises to him. Jesus, who up to this point would hide his identity, mark this, is now publicly proclaiming it. Remember, when Jesus asked his disciples who they say that he is, Peter spoke on behalf of the disciples, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what was Jesus' response to them? He said, with strong words, it says, with strong words, tell no one that I am the Christ. When a demon cried out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," Jesus rebuked him and said, "Silence!" The very one who continually kept quiet about his identity as he's entering into Jerusalem now deliberately elicits the identity from those who escort him. And not only that, but when he is rebuked by the religious leaders, he says, if they should not acknowledge me at this very point in time, he would sovereignly call out the very rocks to cry out, he is Messiah. You see what he is doing, don't you? He's now welcoming anyone and everyone who would acknowledge him to be who he is, that he is the promised seed of David, that he is the one that God would raise up to sit upon David's throne. He is the one who administers the mercies of God. He is coming to die, yes, but in no other capacity than the King of Israel. He comes as David's son. He comes as David's Lord, executing his last week with precision. Every detail is in his hand. Everything he does with a purpose. He openly and unashamedly engineers an open acknowledgement of his identity, which until now has been veiled. He deliberately solicits the cries of the crowd. He deliberately sends the two disciples to fetch the donkey. He says, I will go to Jerusalem, but I will go openly, and I will go unashamedly acknowledged for who I am, the King of Israel, the high priest. Do you see it? Do you see that Jesus is engineering this entire day? Like, they didn't know it. No one did, but Jesus knew. God knew. What he did to make clear that entering Jerusalem, he would be rejected. He would pour his soul unto death. He has no question about his mission or his identity. He is not at all confused about the prophecy of Zechariah 9, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. It is upon the death of the cross, on the cross. It is upon the trials and the sufferings. It is upon the blood-pierced hands and feet that he would build his kingdom. You see, with less than a week to go, the lamb must be given over on Passover day. What needed to happen for Jesus to solicit the cries and the anger and the fierceness of the Pharisees and the scribes? All he had to do was openly acknowledge him for who he is. It is in his death, his burial, his resurrection that he builds the kingdom. A kingdom that the scripture says will have no end. And that coming Friday, he would say, it is finished. Now, I left this out for service, and I just feel like I need to add a little bit more to this sermon. So forgive me, okay? We're going a little bit late, but I'm not going to spend too much time on this. You see, in order for us to be forgiven and be considered a child of the living God, the Holy Spirit of God was forsaken by his Father. Jesus was crushed under the weight of his own Father's punishment in our place. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, I want you to just cast yourselves with me in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? This is still within the week. It's a day before he's going to be crucified. What was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? This is Mark chapter 14. It was a night before the crucifixion, and Jesus will soon be hung on the cross. What was the cause of such spiritual agony that Jesus sweat drops of blood out of the stress of what's going on? What was in the cup that was presented to Jesus that caused him such intense agony? This Jesus who could sleep through storms. The scriptures tell us that it was customary that Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray to God. And you know that oftentimes he would pray and come out walking joyfully and in peace and in excitement over all that God is doing. But this occasion is different. He is faced with an agony so great that three times he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He says, if there is any way to remain lawful and pass this cup, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. How was it that Jesus was so astonished in this moment? I think that cup that was held close to his face, he saw it in a very real way. And when you see something like that, he's like, I don't want any part of it. And so he says, if, logical statement, if there is any other way, God, let it pass. But we know there is no other way. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we find our salvation. And so he says, not my will, but your will be done, God. What was in the cup that where there was this apparent discrepancy between the will of the Son and the will of the Father? Well, I'll tell you what was in that cup. It was nothing less than the unleashed fury of the Almighty God. God's burning holiness, his inflexible justice. This is the stuff by which this cup is made. The full measure and the unleashed fury of Almighty God when God, as holy judge, deals with sin without an ounce, without a drop of mercy. What did it mean for Jesus? It means exactly the same thing it would mean for you if you died in your sins. It means the full fury, the venting of God's wrath into the depth of your soul. Jesus felt the horror and the abandonment and the rejection of God. No wonder Jesus cried, if possible, let this cup pass. Now look, as I conclude this message, I want to remind you that this morning served as a remarkable reminder of the triumphal entry. Our God, our great and glorious King, had every right to come riding into Jerusalem on a war horse. He had every right to smite me. And instead, he has chosen to ride meekly on a donkey to win the likes of you and me from the grips of the devil. Amen. That he might come and break the chains and the bondage of sin. Friends, how can we read these things and not be moved to love of our Savior? But don't be mistaken. The next procession of the Lord Jesus Christ will be marked with power. In his first coming, he came in humility, riding on the back of a donkey. But in his second coming, he comes riding fiercely on a war horse, seeking the lost not for salvation, but for destruction. Are you lost? You know, I served as a lay pastor for many years. And when I say lay pastor, I'm not on staff, but I have all the same emotions, the same responsibility. I'm going to have to answer to God for the way that I shepherd the flock. And I'll tell you, one of the hardest, most stressful, sorrowful things in a pastor's life is the thought that maybe there's someone in the congregation who doesn't truly know Jesus Christ. And so every feeble attempt on the pastor's part to share Jesus with you comes to fruition on Sunday, and we try with such remarkable efforts, don't we? I hope you see it that in the gospel, Jesus still wears this meek and lowly posture in his church. He does. He loves you. He rides on every poor preacher's attempt to bring a message of salvation, our poor and sometimes feeble efforts to show you his great majesty. And if there are any of you in here who have not appealed to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance, listen to me very closely. Though he continues to ride and appeal to us in his tenderness, and God is tender, he is, try him. The same Jesus who came riding meekly and lowly on a donkey, even now in the Gospels, he will come riding again. Jesus is going to ride again, but this time he's not going to be riding on a donkey. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that he's coming on a white horse. And I want to read this to you. Revelation chapter 19 in closing. Revelation chapter 19, and I'm going to go to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, not a donkey, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, not crown of thorns, but diadems. And he has a name written on, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nation. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are we to withstand the Almighty God? Who are we to withstand the one who rides the white horse of the vengeance of God? He is coming again, friends. And when he comes, he's going to crush and vent the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty. It is better that you would be found while he still holds his posture of peace on a donkey than to find him riding on the back of a white horse holding the posture of the vengeance of the Almighty God. I can't imagine what it must be like for anybody to have to undergo that circumstance. Does it not move you to let people know about Jesus? Friends, what a marvelous testimony of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love that's been lavished on us. The gravity and the seriousness of sin was laid on Jesus Christ. In our place. He didn't just die for us. He died in our place. That all the fury and all the judgment would be placed on him. He became sin who knew no sin. And a marvelous reality that the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to us so that when we stand before a mighty and holy and righteous God, we can say, coming with empty hands, I have nothing to give but Jesus himself. Father, may we be a people who go out and inform the world of what a marvelous gift it is to know Jesus, that we would see Jesus as the ultimate treasure. And when we see him for who he is, everything else becomes meaningless and futile because we have found the one who offers salvation so freely. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.